Father, we are thankful for just the privilege we have to hear from you, and in these next moments ahead that you might be glorified through the preaching of your word. I pray for those that are here that don't know you, perhaps that their eyes would be open, or someone that's hearing this message. For those that are your children, that they would be encouraged, that their faith would be enlarged, that we would all learn to wait and hope in you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is our text for this morning. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. The message is entitled, Wait, Hope, Renew. Wait, Hope, Renew. And let me read it to you. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. A wonderful text. As I said, it is entitled, Wait, Hope, and Renew. And I think we would all agree with this assessment that we live in a time in which we find ourselves waiting on the Lord to intervene in the affairs of our respective life situations. And by that I mean here and in the U.S. and around the world, righteous people are looking for change, a moral change, I would say, a deliverance from the moral, political, and social chaos that surround us all. And I think we all know that the Savior will make all things right in due time. The history of this sin-cursed world will be made right. Yet, as we look for that, it means that we must wait. And I think you would also agree on this, that waiting can be a difficult aspect of the Christian life. That is, we believe God, we know God, we trust God, we have been saved by God, but nonetheless, to wait on him can be difficult because I think there is a natural propensity for us to want things in a certain time frame. And then when we're told to wait, we become worrisome or anxious or are overly concerned. And God has a plan for Judah that is unfolding, but they must wait for that plan to unfold. Judah is positioned to trust in the Lord. And perhaps what is their greatest trial, because they are now exiled. They are in exile under the great hand, the mighty hand of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar has come in and he has taken them away. You may remember that the northern tribes had been taken away by the Assyrians, but much earlier, in 722 BC, they're taken away by the great Assyrians and they're held captive. And then the Babylonians come and they take away the northern tribes or the southern tribes. And they have to wait for the time in which they will return again. Now, I've mentioned to you several times already, even in the title, is Wait, Hope, and Renew. And I mentioned to you the reality that many of us, perhaps at some point in time, it's better stated, all of us may struggle with waiting because we want the events of life to change and we want the events of life to be ordered by our own perspective, our own view of life itself. And we say that we believe these events shouldn't take perhaps as long, and God has another timetable than we have often. And what we must learn to do is to align our thinking with the Lord's thinking. Waiting is important, necessary as a matter of fact. But to give you perspective even for this verse, because the verse is often used and often referenced, that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And that's easily said, but the question is it also easily done to wait on the Lord? And to give you perspective, when we think about Judah waiting on the Lord, Isaiah, who wrote this passage, we don't know exactly when he wrote it, but we know that in 681, that Isaiah wrote about the death of Sennacherib. And we know that that occurred in 681. And we know this as well, that in 586, the Babylonians come and they conquer Judah and they take them away. So that is a fact. So think with me for a moment. He writes this, and we're just going to give it the date somewhere in 700, but we can say for sure 681 that Isaiah writes about the people of God needing to wait on the Lord, 681, and now we have 586 where they're going to be taken away in captivity. So now we have nearly 100 years. And then they are going to be in exile, and they start the return from captivity, and that doesn't begin until the Medo-Persians defeat the Babylonians. And we know, in fact, that is taking place in 539. Even Daniel chapter 5 references this fact. So 539. And we know, in fact, the first people of God don't return from Babylon until 538. So think about those dates. Here's 681. Jeremiah writes this, perhaps. Then in 586, they're taken away to captivity. And then it's not until 539 that the Babylonians are defeated. And they don't begin to come home until 539. So there's 681 to 539. Now, when the people who are in exile would have read this, we are unsure, but we know it fact that they would have read it while in exile. And so from 586 to most definitely 539, they're having to wait on the Lord. And I would say that they read it even before exile, because there was this sense in which Isaiah writes this letter and he's giving the account of what God's doings with the nations, with Judah, with Israel, and then even into the future is Isaiah. So there would have been this sense of what is Isaiah talking about? When will these events take place? And then for them to be in captivity and they're under the mighty hand of Babylon, and then Isaiah is talking about them being delivered, and Isaiah even references Cyrus, who is his servant, is going to deliver the people of God, and they would not have heard of a Cyrus. Now, so you ask yourself a question then, how do we identify with the Judeans? Well, we identify with the Judeans because God is also calling us to wait as well. And I give you those dates to give you some perspective. Because Isaiah is not telling the people of God to wait, and we think about waiting. Sure, even today we had to wait for certain things. We think, okay, surely I'll wait, and we think, sure, half an hour, I'll wait. That's not a problem. And then we say, well, you need to wait a bit. Well, how much longer? Okay, several hours, I'll wait. We said, no, you need to wait a bit longer. You need to wait a day. You need to wait a week. You need to wait a month. You need to wait a year. You need to wait a decade. You need to wait several decades. You may have to wait over 100 years for this to be fulfilled. That's waiting on the Lord. And it puts things in perspective when we find ourselves with anxiety because we're wondering, God, when will your plan unfold? And this is the hope that we find in this passage, that God's plan will unfold because God is an absolutely sovereign God. Now, what is happening in this passage? In really Isaiah 40 to 48, there is a transition that's taken place. The Assyrians are out of the picture at the end of chapter 39, and now the Babylonians are in the picture. They're going to be taken away, that is, Judah is going to be taken away into exile. And now God writes to his people saying, hope, my sovereign plan for you will unfold. Don't trust any alliance. Don't trust the gods of the world. I am Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. My word will be fulfilled. And what God is also doing in these chapters, He is indicting Judah and saying, here's the reason that you are in fact taken away into exile because of your covenant treachery. And as well, the people of God are placing God on trial and they're wondering, God, are you a faithful God? God, are you more superior than the nations? God, are you more superior than the false gods? And this is why you see so often, even here in chapter 40, this reference to idols and to other gods, and he would say that they're nothing, that they're worthless. This is why God references the nations, because he's saying, what are the nations to me? What is Babylon to me? Nothing whatsoever. The nations are just a drop from the bucket. The idols are worthless. They are nothing. I am an absolutely sovereign God. You can trust me and you can wait on me because my sovereign plan will in fact unfold. And this is the statement here. So God, in this passage, in one sense, he takes the witness stand because God is being indicted. The people are saying, God, have you forgotten us? Do you not know our tribulation? Do you not know our trial? Have you forgotten that we're here in exile? Are you capable of delivering us? And I mention that because in the culture of the day, that there are some that would believe that their deities were localized. And what do I mean by that? Maybe Yahweh is a local God. Maybe his hand cannot reach. And this is why you see often in chapters 40 to 48, God talks about his hand and what he's created and what he's done. And he's saying, no, my hand is not localized. I'm not just a God of Israel, that is geographically. I can reach into the Babylonian empire and bring you home. Because some of the cultures of the day, they would have thought that their God is just limited to their land. And if they went beyond their land, then that God perhaps couldn't help them. And God is saying, I'm absolutely not like that whatsoever. You can trust me emphatically, but you have to wait on me. And in one sense, I perhaps have not said anything that you didn't already know. It's not as if you don't believe that God is sovereign. It's not as if you don't believe that God is a creator. It's not as if you don't believe that God is not a faithful God. You most likely know that when we talk about God being Yahweh, it is stressing his covenant loyalty to us. We may have the same beliefs that Judah had, but Judah had abandoned those beliefs. And the question for you today, and really in one sense every day of our lives, is whether or not we would take those beliefs, the things that we believe about God and who he is, and it will affect our everyday decisions, that we are willing to wait on him, and as a matter of fact, we must wait on him. He is saying, I am sovereign over all people in all circumstances. Wait on me and trust for my plan to unfold. He is a God that's not bound by any time or elements, and he is most definitely not bound by any human power. No human power can thwart God's plan. The Babylonians are nothing. And this is why he says that all the nations are just a drop from the bucket. Trust me. God is on trial, but God then presents the evidence to say, now, what is your decision? God is on trial, and he presents the evidence about who he is, and he's saying to Judah, and he's saying to anyone that would read this, what is your decision? Will you, in fact, trust me? In the States, it was a murder trial that is actually considered to be the shortest murder trial in history. It was for Brian Colley, and it took place in December 14th, 1959, and it was for the murder of Rupert Steed, and it's been described as the shortest murder trial on record. And the reason it was so short was this. The evidence went forth, and it was this, simply that Brian Colley, he said that I was guilty. I, in fact, did kill Rupert Steed. And he was sentenced to a life in prison. And it took the jury all of 30 seconds to make their declaration. Here is our verdict. He has confessed. Evidence is there. 30 seconds. Life in prison. Say, so what is the point of bringing out this short trial? What is the relevance to your message today? And it is this. Whenever you hear the preaching of the word of God, a man of God is standing before you and they're saying, whether it be for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 50 minutes, here's the evidence from God's word. What is your decision? Will you trust the living God? Will you believe him? Will you walk out of here today saying, I trust God even more? When someone presents you, this is how one must live the Christian life. Here's the evidence in the mind of Paul or of James or whomever it may be. Then you must make a decision that day and say, yes, I believe that and I will act on it. And so, like the evidence that was clear in that trial, it was unquestionable. He had confessed to the crime itself. And now, what are we to do? I mean, obviously, unless there was a great injustice, when Brian Colley confessed to the crime, if there was a great injustice, the jury might say, well, yes, he confessed to the crime, but we decided that he's innocent anyway. You would say, utterly ridiculous. You've supplanted true justice. And so when we look to God's word, God is saying, I am a sovereign creator. I am absolutely faithful. And then we must make the decision as jurors, if you will. What is our verdict? I will trust him. I will wait on him. And this is what is happening here in this passage. Now, to give you a bit of context, let's go back to look at chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. There's a thought that's being built up. There are arguments that are being stated in this trial, if you will, and they come in parts. In verses 1 to 4, God says to his people, he provides these words of comfort. He says, comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is removed. She has received of Yahweh's hand double for her sins. A voice is calling for the Lord in the wilderness. He is going to make straight a way. Every rugged terrain will become a broad valley. And what is all of that language communicating? Hear words of comfort. Yes, you are in exile right now. But yet, he says, speak to my people. And what is interesting about that passage in verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally, it is, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Although they are undeserving, I will show them mercy. So words of comfort go forth. And then he makes promises. Really, in verses 5 through 8, he promises that his glory will be revealed. And he shows the contrast between man and his unfaithfulness and God and his faithfulness. How does he do it? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord or the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. What's so important? In verse 5, I emphasize the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Therefore, once God has spoken, we must trust that it will be true. So that's an important thought, because now what he does in verses 6 through 8, he says, let me contrast when I speak and when you speak. My words are faithful, your words are questionable. Your words are unfaithful, my words are resolved. Because that's why he makes the statement in verse 6, all flesh is like grass, and its faithfulness or its commitment or its constancy or its consistency is like the flower of the field. It grows up, and what happens? The Lord blows on it, and it withers away. But in contrast, notice the end of verse 8, but the word of God stands forever. What's beautiful about your country right now is this time of the year, you're getting a lot of what? What comes down from the heavens? A lot of rain, and what does it do? It makes everything lush, and it makes it beautiful. When I was even here last year, I saw a marvelous thunderstorm. It was just beautiful with the lightning strikes and the rain that was coming down. And as a result of that, everything is lush, and it grows, and it's beautiful. But there is also a time of the year when everything can, not necessarily everything, but it can do what? Fade away. It's there for a moment, and it fades. God's word is not like that. So he contrasts himself with men, and he says, you are unfaithful. I am an absolutely faithful God. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 11, and what is he saying there? He has voices that are commissioned to pronounce this good news. And they also are pronouncing his imminence. And we pause for a second and we think about this Christmas season and we think Emmanuel, God with us. That is his imminence. God resides with us. He is with us. He is our supporter. And we see that in verses 9 through 11 because it says what? Get yourself up on a high mountain, you bearer of good news. Lift up your voice, you bearer of good news. Lift it up, and what is the message? Do not fear. A people who are waiting on the Lord will not fear because they know God's promises are faithful and they will come about. And notice what he says, say to the cities of Judah, Judah, this people who have committed covenant treachery and they've been taken away by Babylon, here is the imminence. Where do we see the imminence? Here is your God. Your God will come to you. You're undeserving of it, but God is a faithful God. And should we not always be thankful of God's faithfulness? Really, the question is, where would we be without the faithfulness of God? If it were left up to us, we at times can be like that flower that comes up and we are believing in the Lord and perhaps we're faithful for a moment, but then we can also fade away as well. But God and his person and his word will never change. It will never alter. He is to be trusted. Therefore, we should wait on him. And he says, I'm going to make a promise to you. What is the promise? Notice what he says in verse 10. Behold, Yahweh God will come with might, with his ruling arm, and with his reward with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm, he will gather the lambs. And I didn't say this in the first service, but it's such a point to be made because notice how he uses the language in verses 10 and 11. He says, in guarantee, I'm going to come to you. And that might will also mean I'm going to deliver you from the Babylonians. I'm going to use Cyrus the Persian to come and destroy them. And I'm going to place it in his heart that he would allow you to return to the land. That's my mighty hand. But notice what else about his hand. Notice how it's juxtaposed to this tender hand. This tender arm. That's his ruling arm in verse 10. But notice verse 11, in his arm, he will gather the lambs. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? And what he's communicating, I'm a faithful God. I'm a God of might and a God of strength and a God of sovereignty. And this hand will deliver you, but it's also the hand that will gather you into my arms. Tim had mentioned earlier about our kids. We actually have five children. We have the girls are the bookends, the oldest, our daughter, of course, then the youngest, our daughter, and in between we have three sons, and all of them are of adult age at this point. But I can still remember the days, and he had mentioned the two boys, and just because maybe they get a bit more attention because they're twins, and people are fascinated with that, and they always were growing up. But I still can even have pictures of remembering all of them at some point in time holding them in my arm. And even the twins at times holding each one of them, one in each arm. And now I can't do that at all because both of them are taller than me. And most definitely, well, I don't know if they're stronger than me yet. Yes, they probably are. Stronger than me. That same arm that would have protected them is the same arm that held them gently. And also, as a parent, believing in God's word when it comes to chastisement, that same arm is the one that would chastise them, but that same arm is the one that would reach out to them and give them a hug. And God is saying, I am this God that I will come with might and deliver you, and when I deliver you, I will take you into my arm. So why would you not trust me? Why would you not wait on me? And so this leads us into verses 12 to 26. Now he argues here, God is presenting more evidence, and he says, in case you thought I was a local God, let's put some things in order. Let me put forth this evidence to you, the jurors, and now you make a decision, Judah, whether or not you will trust me. And God is saying, even to us today, 2022, let me put forth this evidence, and will you continue to trust me, people of God? And what does he say? I'm the one who measures the water in the hollow of his hand. I marked out the heavens by the span. I calculated the dust of the earth. I weighed the mountains in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Has anyone informed me? Is anyone my counselor? Notice verse 14. With whom did I consult? Who gave me understanding? The nations are a drop in the bucket, verse 15. And notice what he says in verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. And what he means by that, if you were to offer a sacrifice to me, I am such a great God, you can take all the wood, which had a great reputation, and all the forests of Lebanon, and you can burn them all, and it would not be sufficient to honor me. So why would you not trust me? You should. And this leads us into verses 27 to 31. Our text a focus for this morning, and God is saying, my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways. There will be moments in life when you don't understand the Lord, and I think we would all agree with that. There are moments in life we're faced with difficulties in life, trials in life, or just situations in life, and we wonder, Lord, do you hear me? Lord, will you answer my prayer? Why are things not working out according to this timetable? And this is the rest that we can have, which is his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Would you want to serve a God that is like you? Would you want to serve a God whose thoughts are equal to yours? Would you want to serve a God whose ways are like yours? No, not at all. You serve a God who is lofty and high and lifted up. You serve a God who at times you wonder, why are the events of life unfolding this way? But these are the moments when you must trust him all the more. All of us at some point in time have doubted. And perhaps I'll say it this way, we tend to look back in history and we may say to ourselves, oh, had I been there, I would not have done that. Had I been there, I would have had a full faith. Had I been there, I would have never doubted him. Had I been there, I would have surpassed Peter. I would have never denied the Lord those three times. Oh, really, friend? Is that really the case? Is that really the case? Because I think all of us, all we need to do is to look into the mirror of our own life and see that we have doubted and we have denied and we have wondered and we have been unnecessarily anxious over the events of life because we don't trust the Lord. I don't think there's a person here today that can say, I've never questioned God's hand of providence. Is there a person here today that can say, I've never absolutely trusted God's love? Since the moment of my conversion, my faith has been absolutely, totally resolved. It has never looked to the left or to the right. No, that's not true. I can answer it for you. It's not true. And that's why a loving Father carries us along the way. Isn't it interesting? I was having this conversation just last night. Isn't it interesting? From Psalm 119, the psalmist goes through all of these verses about God's word and God is trustworthy and I rest in him and he asks for God's help for him and how God's word illumines his mind. And at the end of that great psalm, he says, seek thy servant, I've gone astray. So we can be like Judah in some ways. The passage unfolds this way. There are just two parts to it. Number one is the eternal creator is fully aware of your needs. That's verses 27 and 28. And the eternal creator is fully capable of meeting your needs. Why is that important? Because we need to think this way. The first thing is he is fully aware, but he's also capable. And the reason we should consider it that way is that a person may be fully aware of a need, but have an inability to meet the need. There are many times, even as a pastor, or as a friend, or as a husband, or as a parent, or as a colleague with my fellow ministers in the gospel, I may be aware of a need, but I have no ability to meet the need. Though I may try, though I may want, though I may desire, I am incapable of meeting the need. But this is unlike God. Not only is he aware of the need itself, which was a problem that Judah had, they were thinking maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he doesn't know that we've been in captivity all this time. Maybe he's unaware. And he presents evidence to say that's not true. And then it would have been, well, even if he is aware, maybe he can do nothing. Maybe he is not the all-powerful God that he thought. We thought that he was. And he says, no, in fact, I am. I am. So the eternal creator is fully aware of your needs. Notice verse 27. What does it say? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? So that's their lament. We see in verse 27, there's a lament of the people, and it really the language is communicating this when it says, why do you say? It's why do you keep saying this? Why do you keep lamenting? Why do you keep saying, maybe God doesn't see? Maybe God is unaware? Why do you keep indicting God, thinking that he is some local God, and once you were taken away, he is not aware of where you are? He doesn't hear your cry? But this language was not unusual in Scripture, because often the psalmist, we see it in the psalmist, and he is crying out to the Lord, do you not hear me, Lord? How long should I cry, Lord? How long shall I wait, Lord? Enemies mount up against me. Will you not come to my aid, Lord? And Judah is doing something, but to another degree, they're questioning God. In the NET Bible, which is actually many times a good translation, particularly in the Old Testament, it reads this way. Why do you say Jacob? Why do you say Israel? The Lord is not aware of what is happening to me. My God is not concerned with my vindication. So the people of God are saying, will you not step in for us and intervene? How long will we wait? And waiting can be difficult, but waiting is a part of the Christian life. Notice the encouragement. God counters this concern with an encouragement from his character. Notice verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? So he says to them, I understand your question, but Judah, remember what you have been taught. Remember the history of your forefathers. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? And what is it that they should have known? What is it that they should have heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of all the earth, his knowledge is inscrutable, is what it says. So he reminds them in the midst of their lament, here is God. Wait on God. Wait on this faithful God. And notice he looks at God from three aspects. He is the everlasting God. Or really, it says he is the God of eternity. God is not making any decisions based on any conclusions or circumstances on an earthly calendar. God has his own divine eternal calendar. And everything that happens in time is settled in eternity. Because God is not a God that develops. He doesn't develop in his thought. He doesn't respond to mankind. Every event that takes place in history has always been true in eternity because it has always been true in the mind of God. God didn't respond now. Oh my, what am I to do? My people have been taken away into captivity. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah said that that was going to happen. Be ready because the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming. That was God's design that they would be taken away. And now it's also God's design that Cyrus the Persian would come and defeat the Babylonians and free his people. When was that decided? There is no deciding with God. It is always true with God. But now in time, it fleshes itself out. And he says, you must wait on it. You must wait on it. Believe the promises of God. He says he is Yahweh. I'm a covenant-keeping God. Trust me, I'm faithful. He is the creator of the ends of all the earth. I'm not limited to Israel. I'm not a local God. The ends of the earth, I'm the creator. And I created you for a purpose, and I will bring you back to fulfill that purpose. Look with me briefly at Job chapter 9. Job 9, and notice what it communicates here. We see here that God is a mighty and wise creator. In Job 9, I'll just give you some highlights, really verses 4 through 10. He says, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defiled him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in anger, He shakes the earth. Notice verse 7. He commands the sun not to shine. He sets a seal upon the stars. Verse 8. He alone stretches out the heavens. He tramples down the waves of the sea. Verse 9. He makes the barren Orion and the Pleiades. Notice verse 10. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? And here is this statement that is saying, this God who does all of these things, can he not be trusted? So in your life situation, the question is, can you not trust him? How is it that a God who is the creator of all the ends of the earth, a God who is a faithful God by his own name, a God who is the God of eternity, not be aware of every detail of your life and not have a sovereign plan that will unfold, but yet we must wait? Now, I mentioned before about the idea of whether or not the people of God would have been trusting in these other deities. And this is why in Isaiah 40 to 48, he's saying you should not trust these idols because they're worthless. They are actually less than nothing, he says. In Greek mythology, there are records of deities who required sleep or they slept. Even hypnos, which is the god of sleep. When you hear that word hypnos, is hypnosis, the sense of sleep. Aurora, who is claimed to be the god that paints the skies. So when we see a wonderful sunset, or if you were to go to see the northern lights and the aurora, they would say in Greek mythology, that's Aurora who did that. But the problem with Aurora is she was the god who painted the skies. Actually, before she painted the skies, in Greek mythology said that she had to sleep. She needed essentially a good night's rest before she painted the skies. And it's not just something that was limited to Greek mythology. It was a part of the culture of today. If you remember 1 Kings 18, you remember Elisha, and he's on Mount Carmel. And what happens on Mount Carmel? There is a battle between Yahweh and the God and the priest of Baal. And he says, who is the first God that will answer from heaven? He is in fact God. And as you remember that account, what happens? They are crying out, but there's no answer from heaven. And what does Elijah do? He sarcastically chides the prophets of Baal, and he says to them, well, wait a minute, perhaps you should chant louder, and you should wake him. Maybe he's asleep. And even says, maybe he's away relieving himself. And they did it more and more and more, and of course, what happens? He must have been in a very deep sleep because he never woke up. And God spoke from heaven. No, our God doesn't sleep or slumber. This is what Psalm 121 tells us. He who watches Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. Amen? And he is the God that is watching over you. He is an all-wise God. Notice, go back to Isaiah 40. He is an all-wise God. Notice what it says there. So don't you know this? His understanding is inscrutable. Literally, it means it is beyond searching out. Some translations communicate it this way. In the Holman, it says this, there is no limit to his understanding. Another says, there is no limit in his wisdom. And the Young's literal translation communicates, there is no searching out of his understanding. And this is why it's in accord with the Hebrew that is literally saying he is beyond searching out. These other gods, they're to be discovered. Our God, his ways, we don't fully understand them. And this all-wise God, he is the only God that can take a defiance in the garden and it be a divine plan. He's the only God that can take now a brother murders a brother and to say a plan is unfolding. He's the only God that can take brothers are jealous of another brother and they sell him into slavery. And yet, still in God's sovereign hand, the scripture tells us that God sent Joseph ahead of them. And then a person may wonder, hold on a second. This psalm is saying that God sent Joseph ahead of them, but wasn't it his brothers who sold him into slavery? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. That's the beauty of sovereignty unfolding. It is God who takes the evil of edict of a Pharaoh and he says, I will be glorified through Egypt and I will be glorified through Pharaoh. It is a God who takes the courage of a shepherd boy who takes on a giant and he would make him a king, and through that king would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a God who takes the evil people of Israel and Judah of their past, and they would kill and persecute the prophets, but yet God would use it for his good. It is a God who would take his only son and send him, and he would come and he would live amongst men. And he would come to his own, and his own would reject him. And he would heal, and he would talk, and he would teach. And still, they would take him to a cross one day, and he would bear his own cross. But God, this sovereign God whose ways are unsearchable, his understanding is inscrutable, a God who is absolutely faithful, would use it for his glory and most surely for your benefit. And that's why some of you, even earlier, you came and you took of the cup and the bread as a reminder that God is a faithful God, that he took the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the treachery of a people who rejected one who was absolute perfection before them, and he used it for his glory and for your good. It's the same God. He has not changed. The same God, when we look to the cross, is not changed. He is the God of Israel and the God of Judah, and he is to be trusted. Every disappointment in life, God can use it and will use it for good for his people. Every tragedy, we look around and we see people who operate and they're no more than criminals, and you wonder, how is it that justice is never caught up to them? God has a plan. Don't be overly frustrated. You look around and you say, well, how is it that the innocent are harmed and evil people go free? God has a plan, and it's unfolding. Because all we need to do is look to the cross. The innocent of innocents, perfect of perfect, holy of holies. Can you just pause for a moment and think about Jesus Christ giving his life? You are the creator of all the ends of the earth, and your creatures spit in your face. You are the everlasting God, and you're mocked and struck. You are Yahweh, the faithful God, and you're flogged and beaten. You're the one who has the nations, and they're just a drop from the bucket, and you give your life as a ransom for many. This is a God that's worthy of waiting on. But then he communicates here in these final verses, 29 to 31, the eternal creator is fully capable of meeting your needs. Verse 29, so he presents the evidence. Remember who I am. Trust me. Decide. What is your verdict? Then he says in verse 29, he is the source of spiritual strength. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Notice the play on words, and it's obviously purposeful. Notice what he says in, if you will, he has said early of God in verse 28, he does not become weary or tired, but he says of youth, those that you would think would never become weary or tired, they will grow weary and tired. Even the youngest of men, the most noble of men, they will stumble badly. And the wording here when it says rigorous men or vigorous young men, it's a word that communicates they would have been the strongest of the strong. Perhaps these would have been the young men that you would use in military service. And it says even with them, they will stumble badly. And what's interesting about it, he takes the idea of the greatest example, sort of human example, to say they would never grow tired, but he says they will fall in the worst way. Because if you notice it again, he says of those who are the youth, they would just grow weary and tired. But the young men, you would think perhaps they would be different. No, he says of them, they will stumble badly. Like in the Hebrew language, and I won't mention what it's technically what it's called, but it's communicating the sense they will ultimately stall, they will fall down, they will be so clumsy that they fall in the midst of their doing. But there's a promise. He's the one who gives strength And the wording is saying he keeps giving strength and he keeps increasing power if you would just rest in him. There's a need for strength. Notice verse 30, which we've already communicated. But then in verse 31, notice this promise. Yet those who wait for the Lord, those who wait, there's a condition. You have to wait. And the language is saying those who are hoping in Yahweh. Hope. I don't see it now, but I hope. My circumstances are telling me otherwise. My circumstances are, and my emotions are being pulled in a certain direction, but yet I hope. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, if you will. I don't see the rising of the sun. It seems to all be dark right now, but yet I hope, because I know one day that sun will come up, because a faithful God has promised. God had made a promise that they would return from exile and they would be wondering, when is that going to take place? How can it be with these mighty Babylonians? But it will. Let me close with some verses that I think are perhaps important to give you a sense of it. Isaiah 8:17 of waiting. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Notice the language. Right now he's hiding his face, but that will not always be the case. I will wait on him. Isaiah 25:9, and it says this, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It is his salvation, and it will take place in his perfect timing. Isaiah 33:2, O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Isaiah 64:4, and it says this, from days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for you. His plan will unfold. He says, I will give you new strength. You will take up like wings of an eagle. And really what he's communicating, why these wings of an eagle? It represents a sense of freedom. It represents a sense of strength. Some translations will say you will rise up as if you had the wings or eagle's wings. You will soar like you have the wings of an eagle. You will take on the pinions, it says in one translation, of an eagle. Interesting, when you see, I've gone to a place, it's actually in Canada. It's in British Columbia, beautiful location. It's an area called Squamish, and it is sort of the adventure place for British Columbia, and people come there to hike and explore and to do all sorts of things. And there's an area right by the river where eagles just come. Now, let me let you know that these are North American eagles, and Isaiah is not talking about them. So just so you understand that, it's always funny to me when I see people referring to this verse and they have an American bald eagle there. And I'm thinking, no, that's not what Isaiah had in mind. But nonetheless, just to capture the sense of the majesty of these birds, it's interesting how you would see them and they would take flight. And as they would open up their wings, they could just glide. And why were they able to do that? They were catching what? The wind. And effortless, it seems. And then you would spot something in the river, and it was a beautiful thing because the ability for them to see for miles with their eyes, something that's incredibly small and even have depth perception into the water is an incredible thing. And you see one of them come down and swoop up and take that fish away. They were using that the wind itself to keep them afloat or keep them in the air. God is saying to his people, if you would wait on me, the sovereign God, the one who's everlasting, the one who knows your needs, the one who knows your every circumstance, then you would take up wings like an eagle. But you won't fly because of your own strength. You will fly because of the strength that I supply. And sometimes I think we are like a bird that is constantly flapping our wings and we're wondering why we're not taking flight, perhaps in part because it's in our own strength and not the strength of the Lord. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Pray that they might encourage our hearts. In Christ's name.